is Romans lecture number 18. Romans lecture number 18. We're on Romans 8. We left off at verse 18. Keep in mind, Romans 8 says that when we accept Christ, we have a new freedom in Christ, verses 1 to 4. A new purpose, we have a new mindset set on serving God, verses 5 to 8. A new partner to empower us to obey God, verses 9 to 11, that's the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 to 14, a new responsibility, now we're obligated to obey God. A new relationship, now we're sons of God, verses 15 to 17, and we're on a new hope, verses 18 to 25. Paul, discussing this new hope, talks about the future glory, glorification, the final stage of salvation. Our future glory and the future glory to be revealed in believers far outweighs the present sufferings and persecution that believers may endure. Then Paul says in verse 19 that creation is awaiting the revealing of God's sons. Creation is awaiting the revealing of God's sons. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is awaiting the revealing of God's sons. Many claim to be God's children. Just think of the false religions, the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Jews who've rejected Christ, the Hindus, even the non-Christian cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, those who partake in the New Age movement or the Unity School of Christianity. Many claim to be God's children. But at Christ's return, God's true sons will be revealed. There will be no debate at that point. When Christ returns, it will become evident who the true sons of God are. Now, Paul in verses 20 to 22 speaks of the fact that creation itself needs to be redeemed. Creation itself needs to be redeemed. Verses 20 to 22. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so creation itself needs to be redeemed. Remember that when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 17 and 18, God cursed the earth. He subjected it to futility. Look at verses 17 and 18 of Genesis 3. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Then he talks about, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so it's real clear, God cursed the earth, and so creation needs to be set free from its corruption. So man, when mankind fell into sin, not only was mankind condemned, and did mankind die, but also what was set in motion was the deterioration of the universe itself. And so creation needs to be set free from its corruption. It needs to be returned to its initial glory. Paul gives an illustration of childbirth, and just as pain precedes the joy in childbirth, the birth pains before the child is born, the same can be said of creation, that the universe travails in pains until someday it will give birth to the sons of God. The sons of God will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new. Verses 23 to 25, Paul already said that we're adopted as sons, but he meant that we were spiritually adopted as sons. Now in verses 23 to 25 of Romans 8, Paul states that at Christ's return, we'll also be physically adopted as sons. Our bodies will be redeemed. This is where the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is not, it's not actually the idea that God, the idea that healing is in the atonement isn't necessarily wrong, but it's not found in justification, it's found in glorification. Jesus Christ did die for the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, but the physical aspect of man will not be redeemed until the second coming of Christ. Now, Christ might choose to give you some supernatural healings during your life, which might give you a foretaste of the kingdom, just as he healed people when he walked the earth, but that was a foretaste. It wasn't the real thing itself. When Jesus fully heals us, we'll be totally healed. This mortal body will put on immortality, so that we'll never hunger again, we'll never thirst again, we'll never feel pain again. And so at Christ's return, we'll be physically adopted, we'll be, our bodies will also be redeemed, verses 23 to 25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So if Christ returns, we'll be physically adopted. Now we suffer in our mortal bodies. But then, when Christ returns, we'll be glorified. We'll be perfected. Just as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 54, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. Not every one of us will die. Some will still be alive when Christ returns, but we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortal body will put on immortality, and the entire presence of sin will be removed from us. Creation at this time shall also be set free. Right now, we are sons of God, we're adopted sons of God, but in the spiritual sense. We are now spiritually redeemed, but we still need to be physically redeemed. Romans 8:29 tells us that God has predestined us to become fully conformed to the image of His Son. So the day is going to come when we're going to be fully conformed to Christ's image, and the total presence of sin will be removed from us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, when we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And so we still need to be physically redeemed. We'll be like Christ when He returns. We'll no longer experience any pain, weariness, or sorrow. We'll receive our resurrection bodies just as He already has His resurrection body. Now, the first fruits is mentioned that we have been giving the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits is when the people would take the first of their crops and donate it to God's service. That was a down payment. It was their tithe. It was a down payment guaranteeing that everything that they had belonged to the Lord. So when the Holy Spirit is referred to as the first fruits, it means that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment guaranteeing the future payment in full. In other words, the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. It is God's guarantee that He will complete the work that He starts in all believers. Paul talks about our hope in verses 24 and 25, and of course our hope is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, as we eagerly await the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is to be delivered from these bodies of sin, to be delivered from our sufferings. We hope for what we do not see, and this builds our character. We gain perseverance, which is the ability to endure sufferings and trials. And so Paul calls upon us to live a life of hope, to not focus on our present sufferings, but instead to focus on our future glory, knowing that the future glory far outweighs our present sufferings, as he mentioned in verse 18. Now, having discussed our new freedom, new purpose, new partner, new responsibility, new relationship, and new hope, we come to the final section, which is verses 26 to 39, our new security. Believers have a new security. Now, this new security comes about, one of the reasons why it comes about is because of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes or prays for us, verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So Spirit intercession, the Holy Spirit prays for us. We do not know what we should pray for. We don't know what is best for us. Sometimes we think a brand new car is what's best for us, but the Holy Spirit knows what we really need. It might be a flat tire. Might be what is best for us on that particular occasion, because he wants to build endurance in us or get us to rely more on the Lord. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He prays for us because we don't know what we should pray for. We don't know what is really best for us. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, this is not talking about the gift of tongues. I believe that some people do have the gift of tongues. But what is being spoken about here is something that the Holy Spirit does for all believers. And we don't know what the Holy Spirit is specifically praying for here. It's those times when we go into prayer and we're so moved that we can feel an inward groaning, an inward longing, but we can't put it into words and we don't even know how we should pray. It's at those times that the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit prays in accordance, this passage tells us, in accordance with God's will. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the confidence that we have in approaching God in prayer is that we know that if we ask anything in accordance with God's will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we've asked of Him. And so the Holy Spirit is praying in accordance with God's will. That prayer will be answered. Now, in John 6, 37 to 40, one aspect of God's will for the believer is mentioned. We read this passage in the last lecture. John 6, 37 to 40, especially verse 39 and 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So it is the Father's will that the Son raises up all believers, not just some of the believers, but raises up all believers on the last day, and basically glorifies every believer that Jesus has saved. And so that teaches the security of the believer. So the Holy Spirit prays in accordance with God's will. He knows how to pray for us because we don't know how to pray for ourselves. We don't know what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. And it says the Father searches the heart and the Father knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, audible words are not needed. The God the Father knows what the Holy Spirit is calling out to Him for when He prays for us and intercedes for us. So keep in mind that it is the Father's will that all believers would not only be justified and sanctified, but would also someday be glorified, and that none would be lost, because that's what the Holy Spirit prays for primarily, that what is best for us come about. This is explained in verse 28. Verse 28 is the result of verses 26 and 27 is the outcome of the Holy Spirit praying or interceding for us. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So God works everything for our good. This is the outcome of the Holy Spirit praying for us. God works all things for the good of the believer. Now, let me say this. All things in our lives are not good, but they work for good. If you're a believer, all things in your life are not good, but they will work for your good. For instance, the death of a loved one is not a good event, but God will work it for a good purpose in your life. So all things in our lives work for our good. Not what we might think is good, but what God knows is good. We might have an event in our life of the death of a loved one. We might say, there's no way that good can come out of this. Well, God knows what we need, and He gives us what He can work for our good, even if we can't see the good in it. So keep that in mind. This isn't saying that God's going to give you a Corvette. It might be saying that God is going to give you a beat-up Chevy Chevette that'll barely get you from point A to point B, because God doesn't promise to give you whatever you think is good. He's promising to work all things for what He knows is good. By the way, all things in this passage, someday take a look at Romans 8, verses 28 down to 39, and underline all things and just go all through it. Paul breaks down what all things are in verses 35 to 39. He gives a list of all things. It's basically all situations. God works all situations for the good of the believer. It's the same thing, too. And Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Kenneth Copeland will quote that verse, which means that he can claim millions of dollars in Jesus' name. That's not what Paul says. Paul said in that passage, he knew what it was like to be poor, but he knew what it was like to be wealthy. He can do all things through Christ. In other words, He can survive all situations. He can be victorious throughout all situations through Christ who strengthens him. He could be rich, he could be poor. It's irrelevant. As long as he's got Jesus, that's all he needs, which is the exact opposite of the message of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which pulls that verse way out of its context. So someday do a study on all things in the Bible, and you will see what Paul is talking about is all circumstances, all situations. But God works all things for the good of the believer. Now, God's purpose for the believer is explained in verses 29 and 30. All things or all situations are used by God to make us more like Jesus. That's what he's talking about in verses 29 and 30. Remember, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray for what we need most. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and because of that, God answers His prayers and works all things for our good. And because of that, verses 29 and 30, the believer will be glorified, will be fully conformed to the image of God's own Son. Look at verses 29 and 30. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so God's purpose for the believer is to conform the believer fully into the image of God's Son. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it said there that God created man in His own image. But this image was marred in the fall. It wasn't completely lost, because in Genesis 9:6, God said that whoever would shed man's blood, that by man his blood would be shed, for in the image of God He made man. So man is still above the animals and still reflects the image of God, though it has been marred. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Christ perfectly reflects the image of the invisible God. And then Romans 8:29 tells us that God will fully conform us someday to Christ's image at Christ's return. So in Christ, in Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ, man regains once again the image of God that was marred, that was corrupted in the garden at the fall of mankind. And so God's purpose for the believer is to conform us fully to the image of his Son. Paul says that God foreknew believers. Foreknowledge is the word prognosis. It means to know beforehand. It means to know personally beforehand, to know by experience beforehand. So God foreknew and foreloved believers in Christ before creation. So God, those God foreknew, that's believers, God predestined them to fully be conformed to the image of the Son. Now, predestination does deal with every event that ever occurs in history and throughout all time. I believe that one of the factors that God used when he predetermined what was going to come about was our free choices given a certain set of circumstances. So I do not deny human free will like many Christians do. But predestination in this passage, keep in mind, is not talking about salvation, or at least the justification aspect of salvation. Paul is saying that those God foreknew, those are believers, God predestined them not to justification, but to glorification. Keep in mind that to be fully conformed to the image of God's Son, we were not there when we were justified, and we're not there when we're being glorified, when we're being sanctified, but we'll be there at the moment we're glorified. So God predetermined to complete the work that he starts in all believers. Paul's saying the same thing here that he said in Philippians 1:6, "For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And so God has predetermined to complete the work that he starts in all believers. He has predetermined to glorify every believer that he has justified. This is teaching the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. God preserves those who trust in Jesus for salvation by causing them to persevere in the faith. That's why verse 30 is an unbroken chain. Those that God predestined, God predetermined to perfect all believers. So those that God predestined, he also called to salvation. And those he called to salvation will be justified. They will be declared righteous at the moment they first believe. They will be saved. And those who are justified, they will be glorified. So nothing will stop God's purpose from being fulfilled. Every believer will be called to salvation, will be justified, and will be glorified. There is no way that a believer can lose his salvation. It is the work of God from beginning to end. It forms an unbroken chain. And so then Paul says that God is for us in verses 31 to 34. He's still talking about this new security that we have. Look at verse 31. He asks, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So if God is for us, who is against us? You plus God can take on the world. No enemy is stronger than God. Boy, I misspelled two words in my notes on that one line. No enemy is stronger than God. Actually, I wrote, no enemy is stronger than God. But it's no enemy is stronger than God. Believers are never alone. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. Because, verse 32, God gives us all things. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Again, that phrase, all things. God gives us all things freely. He works all things for our good, just as he mentioned in verse 28. He punished his Son to save us. If he gave that much, his ultimately worthy Son, to save us, He'll never give us up is what Paul is talking about. We are eternally secure in Christ. Verse 33, Paul asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? The elect mean the chosen ones of God. We have been chosen to salvation. God elected us to salvation. Now, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I believe that God chose to save all who would accept His Son under divine persuasion. At the same time, we do have the freedom to reject His Son. But even though we chose to accept Jesus, we're not going to heaven because of our choice of Jesus, because we still deserve the flames of hell. But by God's grace, He chose to save all who would freely choose His Son under divine persuasion by the Holy Spirit. But we are God's elect, the chosen ones of God, and the judge, God Himself, has already declared us righteous. No one can overturn His decision. So when Paul asks, who will bring a charge against God's elect, the answer is no one, because no one can overturn God's decision. God has already declared us righteous. Paul asks in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Paul asks, who is the one who condemns? And the answer is, no one can condemn us because Jesus was condemned in our place. Jesus also rose from the dead, and so He has the power to raise us from the dead. He is now at the Father's right hand, which is symbolic for the ultimate position of power and authority in the universe. So He, like the Holy Spirit, at this ultimate position of power and authority, He, like the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And 1 John 2:1 also brings this out, that He defends us and is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So how can anyone condemn us when Jesus was already condemned in our place? He died for us, and then He rose from the dead and conquered death for us and has the power to raise us from the dead. And He is now at the Father's right hand, the ultimate position of power and authority. And He, like the Holy Spirit mentioned earlier, He intercedes for us, prays on our behalf, and so there's no way anyone can condemn us with all this on our side. And so Paul closes this chapter in the section on the new security we receive by saying that there is no separation from God's love. Nothing can separate believers from God's love. Take a look at verses 35 to 39. Here's where Paul gives the list of what he means by all things, all circumstances. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, so again you have all things, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul is saying there is no separation from God's love. Nothing can separate believers from God's love. because God is working all things, all situations for the good of all believers. Nothing can separate believers from God's love. Tribulation. There's no amount of tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword that can separate a believer. No matter how much tribulation or persecution or sufferings you go through, if you are truly a child of the King, He will cause you, He will give you the grace whereby you will persevere in the faith. Death cannot separate. Somebody might say, what if I die in sin? Death cannot separate you from God's love if you are saved, if you are in Christ Jesus. Your life cannot separate you from God's love if you are in Jesus. And as we mentioned, the persecution mentioned before, good angels or principalities, the fallen angels, cannot separate you. Satan and his temptations and Lucifer, if you are truly saved, they cannot separate you from God's love. Things present, things that occur now, or things to come, situations that occur in the future, they cannot separate you from God's grace or God's love in Christ Jesus. Powers, height. Paul's talking about the top of the universe, depth, the bottom of the universe. He's searching the entire universe for anything in the universe that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus, and he finds nothing. And so he says that even any other created thing, no created thing, including yourself, cannot undo. No created thing can undo that which God has purposed to do. And so, in other words, in all things, in all situations, because God works all things for our good, Romans 8:28, in all things we conquer through Christ. In all things, again, means in all situations. Verse 28, God works all things for our good. Verse 32, God freely gives us all things, all situations. And verse 37, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So in all things, in all situations, we conquer through Christ. And nothing can separate us from God's love. We are eternally secure in Christ. I want to take the remainder of the time that we have for this lecture to look at just a few of the passages that touch on the security of the believer, just to confirm this point that we have a new security. We are secure, eternally secure in Christ. We will persevere in the faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. By the way, those who would say, well, what if you accepted the Lord when you were younger and then you went and did your own thing? 1 John 2:19 is real clear. John says they went out from us, but they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out proves that they were not all of us. And a true believer will remain with the Lord. He could have a bad day, might even have a bad year like David, but in the end it can be said that they will remain in the fold. Hebrews 3:14 also talks about that. If we basically says, I'm paraphrasing now, if we are now in Christ, we will persevere or endure until the end. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. So the first time we're born of perishable seed, seed that dies. We're born physically. But when we're born spiritually, we're born of seed that cannot die. And so therefore, that equates to eternal life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Actually, that should read those who are being sanctified. And so Christ has perfected for all. Now, how can we be, if we're perfect in God's eyes right now because he sees us as separated from our sins, how, if you're perfected for all time, there's never going to be a time when you're not perfect. How can you be perfect in hell if you lost your salvation? That makes no sense at all. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. The last part of that passage says, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," so yeah, well, he's with us, but we can leave him. Or people say, "Well, he'll never leave us, but we can leave him." Matthew 28:20 says, "No, he's with us till the end." So even if we tried to leave him, he would be with us. But of course, God causes us to persevere in the faith. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This, by the way, is a lot more clear, this passage, in the NIV than it is in the New American Standard, but I'll read it from the New American Standard. "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." It's basically saying at the moment you first believed, you were sealed in Christ, sealed for protection and for security, and as owner and for the ownership of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance, a down payment guaranteeing the payment in full. In fact, Eric, if you could read verse 14 out of the NIV, if you have it there. Or do you have it? You don't have it? No, if you don't have it, don't worry about it. That's fine. I thought you had the NIV right there. But if you get a chance, read Ephesians 1:14 in the NIV. But Ephesians 4:30, that reads, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You seal something for purposes of security, just like the Roman soldiers sealed the tomb of Christ and its ownership and protection or security. John 6:37-40, passage we looked at earlier. We have time, so we'll read it again. John 6:37-40. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus says he's the good shepherd who loses none of his sheep. Now, if you're an Arminian, when Jesus reports to the Father, he says, "Well, did you lose any of your sheep?" Jesus would say, "No, I lose nothing." And he'd say, "Well, where's Fernandez?" He said, well, he went astray. That doesn't make sense. Christ says, "I lose nothing. I'm the good shepherd." Yeah, they go astray, but I go and I grab them and I bring them back into the fold. He causes us to persevere. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." We don't receive eternal life when we die. We receive eternal life at the moment we first believe. And eternal life is life that lasts forever. Otherwise, it would only be temporary life. So you can't lose eternal life. Yeah, I could say I now have a rock, but I could lose it. But I can't say I now have eternal life, but I can lose it, because then it was only temporary life and not eternal life. In John 10:28, Jesus, speaking about himself as the good shepherd, talks about his sheep, and he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now, people say you can jump out of his hand. Well, he said they shall never perish. I give them eternal life, not temporary life, and eternal life means they shall never perish. John 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, Arminians should answer this question no, because they believe there is a possibility you can live and believe in Jesus and still die. But Jesus says, if you live and believe in him, you shall never die. You know, the Arminian might think that you can reach a point where you no longer deserve to be saved. Well, the fact of the matter is, you're there already. You're saved by grace and you're kept by grace, and you don't deserve it. You don't deserve to be saved. So it's not like you can reach a point where you don't deserve to be saved. You're already there. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. Romans chapter 5. Verses 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, by his resurrection life. So verse 9, the key there is, if you're now justified by Christ's blood, you shall be saved from the eternal wrath of God, the flames of hell, through him. Real, real clear. If you're saved now, justified, you will be saved in the future sense of glorification. Okay, if you're justified, you will be glorified. That unbroken chain talked about in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We already mentioned Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "For I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God will finish the work that he starts in all believers. In Psalm 23, 6, King David knew that he was secure in Christ. He starts this psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus is our shepherd. David had a personal relationship with Jesus, just as we have a personal relationship with Jesus. And in verse 6, David says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew he was going to heaven. Why? Was it because he was an Arminian who trusted in his own ability to cling to Christ, like Peter, when Peter said, "I'll follow you till death"? No. David recognized that the Lord was clinging to him. The Lord was holding on to him tightly and would not let him go. Just as Paul said, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." 2 Corinthians 10:17. But in 2 Timothy, Paul's about to die. He's about to be put to death. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul, like David, knew that he was going to heaven. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Now, Paul might say, "It's because I've been such an obedient little servant here that I've kept myself saved." But he doesn't say that. After saying that the Lord will bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom, he says, "To him, to the Lord, be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm secure in Christ, I'm going to be kept, I'm going to be brought to heaven, but he gets all the glory. He not only saved me, but he protected me and kept me saved." 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says this, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And so Paul recognized that Jesus was able to guard Paul's life. Paul trusted his whole life, gave his whole being to Jesus, and he recognized that Jesus was able to guard and to protect him and to keep him saved until that day. And then one more passage, and there's many more. We can go on and on indefinitely with passages from the Bible, Old and New Testament, which teach the security of the believer. But in Jude verse 24... Jude writes the following, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy," and then he says, "to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord." So it is real clear that it is God who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And so, "In all things we conquer through Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We are eternally secure in Christ." And so in Romans 8, Paul speaks of glorification, but he talks about our new freedom in Christ, our new purpose, our new partner who is the Holy Spirit, our new responsibility, our obligation to serve God, our new relationship, we're sons of God, our new hope, the redemption of our bodies, and our new security that we're eternally secure in Christ. So this completes Paul. The first section was introduction. The second section was condemnation. The third section was salvation, which dealt with justification, sanctification, and glorification. And now we move into a section on Israel, and we'll be dealing with that in Romans 9, 10, and 11.